Well, good evening again, and tonight we're on the second session looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And just to go back and recap a little bit of what we talked about last week, we started last week with just kind of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. We saw Jesus go up onto the mountain, and of course that is the signal to us, a reminder of Moses going up onto the on Mount Sinai in order to receive the law. Jesus is the new Moses, he is the new lawgiver, but unlike the situation with Moses, where the people said, "Moses, you go up and talk to God. We don't want, he scares us to death." Jesus goes up, not to receive the law, but to give the law, and his people come up around him. They come up to be with him. He has made God more accessible. He has made God someone that that we as human beings are able to approach in a less terrified way. And so he sits down, the symbol of a teaching authority, and he begins to preach. He begins to teach, beginning with the Beatitudes that we saw last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and going on through all of those blessings. What I talked about last week that I think is kind of the parameters are the larger view of how to understand the sermon is that Jesus is laying out for us a vision of holiness, of what it means to be holy. And in doing so, he is really laying out to us a description of himself. As we look, for instance, at the Beatitudes, where we see where Jesus is talking about, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who are merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is talking about himself. As he continues today with a new law, and he's talking about how we are to turn the other cheek, and we are to love our enemies, we are to pray for our persecutors, and then he is laying out for us really an image of himself, because he is what holiness is all about. And also, in what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 5. The Beatitudes began chapter 5. We're going to continue chapter 5 today of Matthew's Gospel. And I really want to kind of go to the end of that chapter in order to begin, because I think there are some things that are in that final section where Jesus talks about the love of enemies, beginning in verse 43 of chapter 5, that I think are going to help us to understand what Jesus is doing, what it is that he is saying, what is the context that he is operating out of as he lays out for us this vision of holiness. Now, I'm not going to go into depth on this section now. We'll get to this a little bit later. But I do want to, there are a couple of lines in here that I want to really highlight. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, why? Why should we do that? Why should we do any of this? Why? I mean, Jesus is laying out for us a very daunting vision of holiness. This is not an easy thing to do. So why should we do this? What is it that is what is it about the sermon? What is the goal? What is the goal of this holiness? "That you may be children of your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun rise on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust." You know, in baptism, we are adopted as the sons and the daughters of God. But what Jesus is giving to us in this vision of holiness, he is saying, if you really want to be sons and daughters of God, then you must become like God. You must become like God. You must become God-like. You must become Christ-like. This is what we are being called as Jesus' disciples to do. Again, Jesus never shows up and says, "Admire me. Look up to me. Be amazed at me." But this is what Jesus always says. "Come and follow me. Come and do what I do. Come and love the way that I love. Come and live the way that I live. Come and see as I see." St. Paul talks about this, but he says you must put on the mind of Christ. You must put on the mind of Christ. And then we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds, by putting on the minds of Christ. In the Philippian hymn, St. Paul tells us that your attitude must be that of Christ. Our attitude. So what is holy? holiness. Holiness is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And becoming more and more like Jesus Christ is becoming more and more like God. Jesus is looking and saying, here's how God loves. Therefore, that's how I must love. Therefore, that's how you must love. We must learn to love as he does. And then he goes on, and even more kind of scary for us. He says, for if you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what is unusual about that? Do not the pagans do the same? Now listen to this line. This is the really scary line. So be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. But what does that mean, to be perfect? Well, in Luke's gospel, when he is giving us the essentially the same message, he doesn't use the word perfect. Maybe he recognized that that word was going to scare people and was going to give them the wrong impression. So he says, you must be compassionate as your heavenly Father is compassionate. The only way in which you and I are called to perfection is that we are called to become perfect in love. We are called to become perfect in love. That means to learn how to love like God loves. To learn how to love as Christ loves. This is what we are called to. And that is what genuine holiness is about. Now, as we get in today, where Jesus is going to be contrasting the old law and the new law that he is laying out, he is also going to be contrasting the holiness or the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the righteousness or the holiness that he is calling us to. And he is saying that they are very, very different. That they are very, very different. Because one is about how good can I be? How good can I, how well can I follow the rules? How well can I follow the law? Whereas with the holiness that Jesus is laying out for us is how loving can I be? How compassionate and merciful and generous of heart and generous of spirit can I become? It's a very different path of holiness as we are going to see as we get into this. So that, again, we are looking to Jesus and we are looking to God to find out what does it mean to be holy and that we are trying to become holy as well. So why should we do this? Primarily because Jesus says that if we follow this path, that we will be blessed. This is the path of blessing. This is the path of blessing. What Jesus is showing us here in this path of holiness, in this vision of holiness, is what God's original intention, God's original plan for all human beings before the fall. You know, we're so used to the fall. The fall happened so long ago. We've never lived in a world where the fall had not already taken place, that we think of ourselves or the world that we are in as kind of, this is the way it is. This is the norm. This is the norm. The scriptures tell us that this is not the norm. That the norm was what existed before the fall. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, when they were in perfect harmony with one another, when they were in perfect harmony with the earth, when they were in perfect harmony with all of the other beasts of the earth, and where most especially they were in perfect harmony with God. He says God would come and walk in the garden with them. And so there's an easiness, there's a comfortableness, there's a harmony that exists there. That is this holiness that Jesus is talking about. It's where everything is working. It's everything is working according to the will and the plan of God. And the will and the plan of God is love. And so this was what God's original intention was. And now what is Jesus doing? We have fallen, but he is taking us back. He is taking us back to that holiness. He is restoring us to the original dignity that was God's plan for his sons and his daughters. And as I said last week, in heaven, that dignity will be completely restored. In heaven, we will not be packing around any of the baggage that we carry around now. We won't be carrying around any of the selfishness, any of the self-centeredness that is a part of our lives now. The sinfulness that is in our hearts, that is in our souls now, Well, that has to be purified. That has to be transformed so that in heaven, if it's going to be heaven, you can't have all that garbage there. You can't have all that garbage there. So Jesus is showing us the way, and he's trying to restore us to this life of blessing and of knowing ourselves truly as the sons and the daughters of God. So let's go back to where we're going to actually start today, at the after the Beatitudes and after the similes of salt and light. We're going to start with Matthew 5, verse 17. And here Jesus begins to teach about the law. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Let's just stop right there. For the Jewish people, when they talk about the law and the prophets, they're talking about the Old Testament. That is the phrase that we call it the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They, at that time, would have referred to the scriptures as the law and the prophets. We had a very personal example of the law and the prophets this past Sunday in the story of the Transfiguration, when Jesus and the disciples go up on Mount Tabor, and there they see Jesus transfigured, and there on the mountain with him are Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. And what is symbolized by their presence there is telling us that everything that Jesus is telling them about, "I must go to Jerusalem, and there I will suffer, and I will die, and I will rise again from the dead," that everything that he is saying is in line with the law and the prophets. Remember, those of you who were with me when we were doing the Gospel of Matthew a few weeks ago, one of the major themes in the Gospel of Matthew is the theme of fulfillment. Matthew's community was made up of primarily Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who are suffering greatly because they have made the decision to follow Jesus. Their families, their friends, their neighbors consider them traitors. "You have abandoned the faith of our fathers. You have abandoned what our entire nation is about. You have abandoned all of that, and you have followed this band of people. And you're following that guy who got killed." And so they are suffering. Many of them, perhaps their families have cut off contact with them. Perhaps they are suffering economically because people won't do business with them, because people won't have anything to do with them. They are really suffering. And so they are really concerned with, "Are we doing the right thing? This is really costing us a lot. This better be the right thing, all right? We better be on the right path. Otherwise, we are taking a great deal of suffering onto ourselves for absolutely no purpose whatsoever." And so Matthew is very concerned to show that Jesus did not do away with the law and the prophets. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." This is Matthew, all the way through his gospel, that he is making this very point. Jesus did not come to abolish the Jewish religion. He came to fulfill the Jewish religion. He did not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he goes on, he says, "Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place." We also have to realize Jesus was accused of not being concerned enough with the law. This was one of the criticisms that the Pharisees and the scribes and others are bringing against him, is they're saying that you don't care about the law. Remember when he heals people on the Sabbath, and so they get upset about that. The Sabbath law is one of the major ones that they get upset about, all right? Also, that he is dealing with people who are unclean. He is allowing people who are ritually impure to touch him. The Samaritan woman, all right, who is there, and he is dealing with her, and he is as a man, and certainly as a Jew, he should have nothing to do with the Samaritan woman. There are lepers who are touching him. There are sinners who are coming and who are touching him, and he is engaged. He's going to the house of a sinner. And so they are looking and saying, "Jesus, we have a law. We have a law that says you're not supposed to be doing these things. What is it that you are about? And they believe that he is too casual about the law. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm not doing away with the law. I'm fulfilling the law. You're fulfilling only the external requirements of the law. What I'm getting at is the heart of the law, the real meaning of the law, the real purpose of the law. All right? He says, therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever obeys and teaches these commandments will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus says something very shocking to his audience at the time. It doesn't shock us, all right, because we're not coming from the same place. But to Jesus' audience, this next sentence would have been absolutely shocking. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we think of the Pharisees and the scribes as the bad guys, right? They're the ones that always show up in the gospel as the opponents of Jesus. The people in that time would not have thought of the Pharisees and the scribes as the bad guys. They were the really, really, really good guys. They were the ones who were the most religious people in the community. They were the ones who followed the law more faithfully than anyone else. They were the ones who were looked up to and admired and respected. They were the most respected and admired people within the community. All right, because they were so faithful to the law. They loved God so much. They loved their religion so much. And the other people looked and said, we can't do what they do. So there are 600 some laws that had been identified from the Old Testament, from the laws and the prophets. And for the Pharisees, they spent a great deal of time studying those, learning those, figuring out how do you practice all these, because a lot of them were not moral teaching, they were these ritual purity, all right? And it's how you prepared your food, and it was how you did this, and how you did that, and who you had contact with, and if you had contact with the wrong person, then here's what you would need to do in order to purify yourself. And so they knew these laws, and they followed them very, very carefully. The vast majority of the people could not do that because the vast majority of the people were illiterate to begin with. They could not study and learn all of this. They had no capacity to do that. Also, in order to be truly faithful to many of the Mosaic dietary laws, you had to be very picky about what you would buy and what kind of containers you cooked your food in and how you kept certain things separate. And most of these people are dirt poor. They can't be that picky. And so the presumption was at that time that the poor, which was the vast majority of the people, and were certainly the vast majority of Jesus' disciples, were lost because they couldn't follow the law. They couldn't know the law, they couldn't understand the law, and they could not make the choices that would be necessary in order to be faithful to the law. So the people were lost. But who is it that Jesus is dealing with? It's the lost ones who are coming to him. They are coming to him. But Jesus is saying, your holiness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what's wrong with the righteousness or the holiness of the scribes and the Pharisees? As we see them in the gospel, the problem is that they are worshiping not God, but themselves. One of the stories that Jesus tells, a parable he tells, is about the Pharisee and the publican who come into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee comes in. And it's interesting that the scripture, when he describes this, here's what he says about the Pharisee. That the Pharisee said this prayer to himself. He was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, that I am not crooked and grasping and adulterous. I pay tithes on everything that I have. I am faithful in prayer. I do all these wonderful things. Thank you that I am not like the rest of the human race, or certainly not like this poor publican over here, this terrible sinner. And so who is the Pharisee praising? Who is the Pharisee worshiping? He's doing many, many holy things. He's not becoming holy because he's not really serving God. He's serving his own ego. He's serving his own ego. He's serving himself. There's the publican, the sinner. And what is his prayer? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it is this man who walked away justified. Who walked away justified. Not the really good religious man. Not the really good religious man. So what Jesus is telling us is that holiness is not about who is best at following the rules. All right? Now, he's not saying the rules don't matter. In fact, he says, anyone who breaks one of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of God. He's not telling us that it's okay to ignore the law. But he's saying following the law by itself will not make you holy. Holiness is something that goes beyond following the law. It is something more than that. He talks about righteousness. Righteousness is another word for holiness. And what is the problem with the Pharisees, with the righteousness of the Pharisees, is that it is self-righteousness. It is self-righteousness. It's all about self. Look at me. I'm so holy. You know, I heard one time that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are saints who know that they are sinners, and that there are sinners who think that they are saints. All right? The Pharisees were convinced of their own sanctity. If you read the lives of the saints, they never call themselves saints. They are always deeply aware of the sinfulness that remains a part of their lives. They are deeply conscious that they have not arrived at holiness and that they continue to be on the journey. That's the path. That's the path of true sanctity. Those who are, look how good I'm doing. I'm wonderful. And I think it's really important to understand, too, why are the Pharisees such a big deal in the Gospels? I don't think it is primarily because they were historically so significant. I truly believe it is because they are spiritually so significant. I believe that the Pharisee is the temptation of anyone who is seriously trying to follow the Gospel. Anybody who is trying to live a good religious life, it is the temptation for that person to fall into Phariseeism. Again, as I've said before, many of you have heard me say this before, if you're really serious about living your Catholic faith, and you're really serious about developing a relationship with God, and you're really serious about growing in holiness, Satan's not going to come to you and say, hey, why don't you rob a bank? All right? Why don't you do heroin? All right? Why don't you go do some of these other terrible things? No, but what he will do is come and say, look at her. Can you believe the way she dresses when she comes to church? Can you believe the way they raise their kids? Can you believe, and to pass judgment and to feel superior? Is there anything in this world that feels better than moral superiority? I've never found anything that feels any better, all right? It just feels wonderful. When you can look at somebody and you feel morally superior to them, that's intoxicating, isn't it? All right? I think we all go through probably a little bit every day, all right? We all take a little swig of moral superiority, all right? But isn't that's what Phariseeism is. That's what Phariseeism is. And Jesus is warning us that that is not holiness. That is not holiness. The Pharisees were concerned with external holiness. Jesus is going to be concerned with internal holiness. He is going to be concerned certainly with actions, but not primarily the actions. Jesus is going to be concerned about the heart. So we need to get into these passages that deal specifically with various aspects of the law. And again, this is a shocking thing that Jesus is doing. We're only in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel are infancy narrative. So we are only into the third chapter of the adult life and ministry of Jesus. He is at the beginning of his ministry. They don't know who he is. They have not come to an understanding of who this guy is. At this point, he's a wonder worker and he's a great preacher, and that's what they really like. And so they're coming to him for that. But suddenly, he is saying something that is absolutely radical, something is absolutely scandalous. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the Law and the Prophets. You have heard it said. Then he quotes the Law of Moses. He quotes the Old Testament, the Word of God. And then he says, but I say to you, imagine that I did that. Imagine that I got up on Sunday at Mass. And in my homily, I said, now you have heard it said. And I quoted Jesus. And I said, but I say to you, and I give you something that challenges what Jesus said. How many of you would put up with that? How many would just say, who is this guy? What does he think he's doing? Well, this is their reaction too. You have to understand, Jesus' audience would have been shocked, scandalized, horrified by the fact that he would say something like this. Right? We aren't, because on 2,000 years later, understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the lawgiver, and that he is the Word made flesh, then we don't have a problem with him. Jesus' audience would have had a big problem with this. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill. And whoever kills will be liable to judgment. Okay, so far. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says raka will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Jesus is saying that if I'm holding anger in my heart towards someone, then I am the equivalent spiritually of a murderer. I am as guilty as the murderer who has actually done the action, who has actually done the deed. All right? This is shocking. This is shocking. And Jesus is saying really to us, don't take too much comfort in the fact that you haven't committed murder. Because how many of you are holding resentment and bitterness and hatred in your heart towards your brother or your sister? And he is telling us that that too is sin that we will be judged on. Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says raka, I mean, we don't even know exactly what raka is. It probably is a word that can't be translated exactly into English, but it's not a pretty word, all right? It's a really ugly, awful thing that you would say to somebody that was a put down. It was something that would have shown contempt. It would have been something that just showed that you have no respect for this person whatsoever. And whoever says raka will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin were the religious court of that time. They would have been made up of representatives from all the different groups and parties. There would have been Pharisees and scribes. There would have been members of the Sadducees. There would have been members of the priesthood that were there, and some of the other rabbis and whatever. And they would have the responsibility if someone had sinned religiously. They would be brought to them. They would be brought to them, and they would pass judgment. Now, of course, there is no Sanhedrin today. So what it's saying is that we will be answerable to God today, all right? But at that time, he's using what is very familiar to them, and whoever says raka will be answerable to Sanhedrin, and whoever says you fool will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Now again, what is Gehenna? Gehenna is a valley outside of Jerusalem, just outside the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is built on a hillside, and then it goes down into a valley on one side of the city, and this is the valley of Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna. And this valley has a very notorious history. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, during the pagan times, there was actually human sacrifice that took place in the valley of Gehenna. They even offered their own children in sacrifice, saying, God, please give us rain in the drought, or give us crops, or help us to defeat our enemies. And so, but they offered human sacrifice. And so it was a place that was notorious because of that. It's also the garbage dump for Jerusalem. This is where they would, you know, take all of their trash, and they would put it out there. And that's an important part of Jesus using this image of the Valley of Gehenna, all right? That it is a garbage dump, and there's a place of evil. There's a place of evil. Just imagine on a very, very popular level what would happen if you lived in Jerusalem in that time, especially like say your kids are growing up, all right? And kids are very creative with these type of things, and they're hearing these stories. And have you ever been to a dump, a garbage dump? Now, all right, first of all, they smell really, really bad, all right? Secondly, if you ever go to when I was a kid, I grew up on a farm, and we had these big barrels that we would take our garbage out, and we would burn our garbage, you know, the paper stuff, and we had other big barrels that we would put cans and stuff in, and then every couple of months or so, we take them to the garbage dump, and so I got a chance to see what a garbage dump really was like. And so one of the things that you see there's a lot of wild animals, a lot of wild dogs, a lot of wild cats and rats, and there are wild snakes running around, all right? The smells are just horrific, all right? And also one of the phenomena that happens in garbage dumps is spontaneous combustion, all right? That you have all of this trash that is there, and after a while it begins to decompose, and you begin to get all these chemical reactions, and you get spontaneous combustion. Well, imagine, again, you're in the city of Jerusalem, especially as kids, and you're hearing all these stories about kids being offered in sacrifice. And you're hearing the howling of these wild dogs down there. And people say, oh, those are the babies crying. Those are the babies crying who were, their souls crying because of the they were sacrificed there. And then they look and they see the fires, all right, at night, all right, the spontaneous combustion. And so this becomes a fantastic image for Jesus to use for hell. Wow, you couldn't come up with a better image. So what is Jesus saying? When he talks about Gehenna, he's talking about hell, but he's describing it as a garbage heap, a place where the choices that you make, all right? If you hold anger in your heart, if you say raka to your brother or sister, if you say you fool, your soul can end up on the garbage heap. Your soul can end up in hell. This is what Jesus is telling us, that there are consequences. There are spiritual consequences to the choices that we make. And he is calling us to conversion. He is calling us to holiness, to become more like him who lets go. Jesus at times gets angry, but he doesn't stay angry. See, I think that's an important point. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, all right, and you get angry, all right? I don't think that's a sin. I don't think by itself that's a sin. For sin to happen, the will has to engage. Sometimes, if somebody does something to you and you just immediately react, you haven't had time to think about it, you haven't really made a choice, you've just reacted. I always say, we're not responsible for the first thought, we're responsible for the second thought, all right? We react, it's like, okay, now what do I do now? What do I do? Now I start making choices and I'm making decisions, and now I become responsible. Now I become responsible. If you do something that really hurts me or causes me a big problem, chances are I'm going to get angry. And that probably is just simply a natural reaction. But if I'm still angry 2 weeks from now, now I've got a problem. Now I've got a problem. Now I'm holding on to something. Now I'm nurturing something. And I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about. It's not that, you know, from time to time somebody does something and you get angry, but that you're holding anger in your heart, and you're holding contempt in your heart towards other people, right? And he's calling us beyond that. He's saying, this is not how God is. Remember how God loves? He sends the rain upon the good and the bad. He sends the sunshine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends his love upon everybody, and we have to learn how to do the same thing. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. And so what Jesus is saying here is it's not even enough for you to forgive those who have harmed you. It is not even enough for you to let go of your resentment and bitterness. He says that there's another step in genuine holiness, and that's going to those who you have hurt, who you have harmed, who you have wronged, and trying to reconcile with them, trying to make amends for what it is that you have done. You know, and that's just so, you know, if you come to me and you say, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, you know, I embezzled $25,000 from work. Okay. You're truly sorry for that? Yes. We're going to be able to give you absolution. Now, you do understand, don't you, that you have to at least try to begin paying that money back. This is not ollie in free, all right? Okay, because I was, because I've come to confession, I don't have to. No, I have to make up for what I have done. And so Jesus tells us that if someone else has something against us, we have to go to them. We have to go to them and seek to reconcile. Now, I can tell you, I think that forgiving others sounds a lot easier than that, all right? It is much easier for me to forgive you than it is for me to go to you and ask for forgiveness, all right? For one thing, when I forgive you, in some ways, I get to maintain a little bit of moral superiority, all right? Yes, I forgive you for what you did to me, all right? Because I am so wonderful, I am so loving, all right? So I forgive. But if I have to go to you and say, you know what, I was wrong. I handled that really badly. What I did was wrong. And sometimes what we have to look back and say, you know what I did was really wrong. All right? I did something really harsh. I did something really awful. And I have to own up to that for myself and my relationship with God. But then I have to go back to that person. I really hate I'm wrong. All right? I really hate those words. Is there anybody in here that doesn't hate those words? All right, those really are much harder to me than I forgive you. All right, but this is what Jesus is calling us to. Let's move on. The teaching about adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into Gehenna. Everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust has already committed adultery with that person in their heart. Jesus is saying, okay, the fact that you haven't had an affair is not yet holiness. He's talking about a purification of our hearts. Purification of our hearts that needs to take place. And this is a very, very difficult part of Jesus' teaching. Right? Almost every one of us is going to have to acknowledge that at one time or another, and maybe even many times throughout our lives, that we have actually lusted after another person. That there was lust in our hearts. Now, we need to talk about what is lust. What is lust? Because I think our society is confused on this. We tend in our society to equate sexual desire and lust. And that is a big mistake because they are not the same thing. Sexual desire is a gift to us from God. It is something that is beautiful. It is something that is sacred. It is something that is holy. Holy, healthy sexual desire serves to call us out of ourselves so that we will give ourselves away to another, so that we will fall in love with somebody and lay down our lives with and for that other person. And then through that we will join with God in creating new life. Our sexuality, as God intended it before the fall, is the most godlike aspect of who we are as human beings, because it's about love and it's about creation. It is where we are most like God. We are most like God. The fall has wounded that. The fall has wounded that. And some of us, it has wounded that deeply, very, very deeply. And that's what leads to lust. Lust is a complete perversion of what holy, healthy sexual desire is about. Lust has nothing to do with me being called out of myself so that I will give myself away, so that I will lay down my life for another person. It's about taking. It's about using. In lust, what I do is, rather than love you, I begin to objectify you. I turn you into an object of my desire, an object that is there to satisfy my desires, my purient desires, and that's what lust is about. You are dehumanized by lust. You are lifted up by genuine, healthy, holy sexual desire. You see the difference? Huge difference. And what Jesus is saying that we have to look at this in ourselves. That this is, now he doesn't just simply say, okay, if you've got this, you're condemned. No, he's calling us to conversion. He's calling us to recognize that there is this part of us that may very well need some serious healing if we are going to be able to be the men and women that God is calling us to be. Pardon me for just a moment. That we must be transformed. That we must be transformed if we are going to be able to be the men and women that God is calling us to be. So when we recognize these failings in ourselves, when we recognize these sins in ourselves, whether it's the lust or whether we recognize the anger, the thing is not to say, oh my gosh, I'm going to be condemned. The thing to do is to say, okay, this is something I need to bring to God. This is something I'm going to need to bring to God. This is not something, you know, if you are filled with anger and bitterness, and I come and I say, okay, stop it. Just stop being angry and stop being bitter. Can you just turn that off? Can you just turn that off? No, you can't just turn that off. That's a whole healing process that has to happen, especially if you have been wounded in some deep and awful way. There is a real victory of grace that will have to happen if you are going to be able to overcome that anger and that bitterness and to let it go. And the same thing is going to be true if I say, just stop lusting. Just stop lusting. Can you just stop that? No, no. If our sexuality is wounded as it is, this will only happen with a victory of grace. This is why we have the sacraments. This is why we continue to go to communion, to unite ourselves with Christ in the Eucharist, so that we receive the graces of that sacrament to allow us to live our lives in union with Him and with His grace and His power at work in us. This is why we go to the sacrament of reconciliation. To do battle with sin, to do battle with the anger and the bitterness, the lust and whatever else sin is inside of us that is keeping us from becoming the holy men and women that God is calling us to be. So Jesus is not condemning us. When we look at ourselves and we see, we may look and say, you know, I've got a long way to go. And most of us do. Most of us do. And those of you who look and think you don't have a long way to go, look again. Probably pride is a sin that you need to be looking at. All right, because pride is always the sin that convinces us that we don't have sin. There's the one that blinds us to everything else. All right? So it's okay if we're falling short. We're gonna fall short. What Jesus is laying out for us in this vision of holiness is something that we will never be able to say, look what I've done. I have accomplished this. See, that's what the Pharisees, they had a real sense of satisfaction because they had all these rules, and they had a lot of rules, but even with a lot of rules, with enough work, and with enough study, and with enough preparation, you can follow them. Jesus is laying out a vision for us that we will never, ever completely arrive at until we are in heaven. But we're on the journey. We're on the path. He's calling us into this. And so, but it is always going to be a major victory of grace when these things happen. Jesus goes on, and this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. I know for some of you who are here, this is something that many of you are going to experience and continue to experience great pain in, where Jesus begins to teach about divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce. Moses told the Jewish people, if you wish to divorce your wife, because you can only a husband can divorce his wife. A wife could not divorce her husband. At various times in the history of Israel, there were different ways in which a divorce could take place. Here he's saying a bill of divorce would just simply be, you would write out a thing saying, I divorce you. Because there were no courthouses, all right? There was no place that you would go to a judge, and the judge would grant you a divorce, all right? You are declaring yourself to be divorced, is the way that this would be done. And so he is saying that you must have a writ of some kind, a bill of divorce. At other times in their history, a man would just have to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and he was divorced, all right? They were divorced. But Jesus is looking at that, and again, elsewhere, he goes into more detail on this when he talks about he goes back and he looks and he says, you know, that in the beginning, man, he quotes from the book of Genesis, where it says, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and will cling to his wife, and the two will be as one. And that this was God's original plan. The divorce was not part of God's original plan. This was not a part of God's original vision. And that we have to recognize that that's what we are called to as well. Whoever divorces his wife will give her a bill of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and we'll talk about that in a moment, causes her to commit adultery. Now why? Why would that be true? If I'm married and I divorce my wife, how am I causing her to commit adultery? We have to understand the culture that they were living in. This was a patriarchal culture. A woman on her own was not going to be able to make it. She was not going to be able to support herself. She was not going to be able to take care of herself. The only way this woman was going to be able to survive was that she was going to have to attach herself to another man, either by becoming his mistress or marrying again. And so Jesus is saying there is a justice issue that is here. Then when you divorce your wife, you are putting her out there, and the only choice that she has in order to survive is to enter into an adulterous relationship, and that you are responsible for that. You are responsible for that, right? He is also then says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus teaches us, and this is a hard teaching, and this is for the Catholic Church. This is something that I hear people all the time saying, you know, we need to change what the church is and allow divorce. How can we do that? How can we do that and be faithful to the gospel? I mean, we can't just simply say, you know what, this is really hard. As the apostles will say in another place when Jesus teaches this, they were saying, you know, Lord, it's better not to get married at all then, all right? That was their reaction. It's like, holy cow, do you really mean that, Lord? And he doesn't back off. He doesn't back off. How can we just simply throw that out, knowing that this is the teaching of Jesus himself? This is not Peter who came up with this. This is not Paul who came up with this. This is coming from the mouth of Jesus. This is coming from the mouth of Jesus. We have to deal with this. We have to, and it is a source of pain. It is a source of suffering for many, many people, many good people who did not want to be divorced, who maybe got abandoned, who got left, who were intending to stay in a marriage for the rest of their lives, but the other person left them. Maybe it was not their choice whatsoever. What do we do? Well, first of all, the church has to, we as a community, this is not just the church as the institution. This is us. We have to be there for our brothers and sisters. And when they go through a marriage that falls apart, we have to offer them love and support. You know, and we don't need to be in there judging them at that point. That's not really something that's probably very helpful to somebody who if your sister or your brother comes home and the family and says, listen, my spouse and I, we're splitting up, all right? Chances are being judged at that point is not what they need, all right? It's like, you know, we're really sorry, and what can we do for all of you? What can we do for everybody involved? What can we do for you? What can we do for them? What can we do for the kids? The church also does, when we talk about annulments, because here is that line, it says, unless the marriage is unlawful. What does that mean? What does that mean? How does the church understand that today? There are three essential components to a valid marriage. The first of these is faithfulness, right? That a couple, when they get married, are promising that they are going to abandon all others in order to be wed to one another. Now, there are people in our culture who believe in open marriage, right? And who believe that even though, yes, I want to be married, I want all the benefits of marriage, I want to have a family, I want all these things, but I also want to be able to see people on the side, all right? There are people that think that that's okay. And if somebody gets married, and then later that marriage ends in divorce, and then they come and they are looking at an annulment, and it comes out that that is what was going on, all right? Then the church says, what you entered into was not a marriage. because there was no commitment to fidelity. There was no commitment to faithfulness there. And the church would annul that marriage. I've talked to people who found out that when they got married, that their spouse was having an ongoing affair at the time of the marriage. All right? It was going on before. It was going on right up until, and it continued immediately after. There was no plan whatsoever by the spouse to end this affair. This person intended to continue having that affair. That invalidates a marriage, because what that person entered into is not what we mean by a marriage, which is necessity involves a commitment to fidelity. There is the openness to children. If a couple get married and they say, you know what, under no circumstances are we having any kids, that is just out of the question. The church would say, for us, for marriage has to include an openness. And if that openness is absolutely excluded, going into the marriage, that invalidates the marriage. Also, if a couple gets married, and the idea is, we know we're going to do this, and you know it'll probably be great for a while, but you know we probably won't be married forever. We'll probably at some point we'll end up getting divorced, and we'll get divorced, and we'll be good about it with each other, and we'll just kind of move on and get married to somebody else. The church would say that's not a marriage. The marriage does not involve an intent for the marriage to last. All right? That it's not a marriage. Now, it may fail, all right? Two people who truly intend a permanent marriage, there may be a failure at that, but there has to be at least the intent. There would also be factors like psychological factors. Let's say that a couple are dating each other and they decide to go on vacation to Las Vegas. And they're in Las Vegas and they are just drunk as monkeys. And they say, you know what sounds like a good idea? Let's go down to the Love Chapel, all right? And let's get married, all right? And so they go in stinking drunk, all right? And they get married. And the church would say, if you're intoxicated, when you exchange your vows, all right, that's not a valid marriage. The courts would say the same thing with a contract, all right? If you were intoxicated when you signed the contract, all right, I don't think that's a valid contract, is it, Bob? Wouldn't that affect the validity of the contract? We don't know any details, but essentially the law says you can't do that, all right? You have to know what you're doing when you're doing that, all right? If you have a young couple, and we know not so much today, but you go back a couple of generations, and you have two 15-year-old kids who are now pregnant, all right? And you had parents who were like, you're going to get married, the whole shotgun marriage thing, all right? And the church would say, if this marriage ends in divorce, which teenage pregnancy marriages end in divorce at a rate of about 96%, all right? About 96%. But the church would say, when this person applies for an annulment, you know, when they find out that, oh yeah, my parents, they were flipping out and they were telling us, you are going to get married. You are going to do this. You are going to make this, you're going to make this child legitimate. You are going to do this. The church would say, these kids did not have the freedom to make a real choice to get married. They were under a great, you know, how much freedom do you have with a shotgun at your back, all right? So these are things which would make the marriage unlawful, which would make the marriage invalid. All right, I got to move on. I apologize. Teaching about oaths. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not take a false oath, but make good to the Lord all that you vow. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Not by heaven, for it's God's throne. Not by the earth, for it's his footstool. Not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. That would no longer be true. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more is from the evil one. So is Jesus forbidding us to take an oath? If you are called to testify in court, and you are asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, do we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, have a moral responsibility to refuse to take that oath? No. We do not believe that that is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something on a spiritual level, all right? He's saying, let your yes mean yes, and let your no mean no. He's talking about how you and I are to live our life, a life of integrity. A life of integrity, where our insides match our outsides. Where when we say yes, people can know, then yes is the real answer. And when we say no, people can know that that's the real answer. He's talking about how we live, all right? He's talking about genuine, authentic integrity. That this is an aspect of of holiness. And so we are not literalists, all right? We are not fundamentalists. We believe that this is what Jesus is calling us to. And then we're teaching about retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you in your right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand him your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go with him for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is referred to as the lex talionis, the law of the talion, right? And it was essentially set up to limit the retaliation so that it would be just. So that if you knock out my tooth, I understand I don't get to take out your eye. All right? And if you take out my eye, I don't get to take your life. All right? That there has to be a just reparation. All right? And that's why an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All right? Do you understand that? That it's really, when you go back to a barbaric culture, all right, where revenge is a big deal, this law was intended to limit that. All right? It was not intended to promote retaliation, but to limit retaliation, to make sure you did not go beyond that. And so this is an establishment of kind of a strict justice in terms of retaliation. But Jesus, in terms of holiness, is saying that we have to go beyond simply justice. He's calling us to something more. Remember what he's calling us to. He's calling us to love like God loves. He's calling us to love like God loves. And he says God does not love simply as an act of justice, that there is something more. There is God's mercy. And he's calling his followers to emulate the mercy of God in our own lives. Now, I just talked about this a few weeks ago in my sermon when we had this particular reading. I just want to touch on some of that. I talked about relationships. As soon as we have this reading, all right, people immediately leap to Hitler. All right, well, what about Hitler? Well, that's taking it to the largest extreme. We have to start on some lower levels. I do believe that what Jesus is calling for here, which Gandhi and Martin Luther King would have called nonviolent resistance or militant nonviolence, or what Gandhi called satyagraha, which is soul force, right? The force of love, that it does work, right? But it works only if people are willing to spend a great deal of time and bear a great deal of suffering in order to make it work. The same thing is true for war. War does not work if you think you're looking for a quick solution that's going to solve all the problems. But Jesus, when he is talking on the hillside, is not praising that there are no kings sitting there. There's no prime minister sitting there. There's just folks, right? And so he's talking to people about their own life. And I always want to bring this home to relationship. And again, it applies to all relationships. So I'm going to begin with just talking about a marriage. And I want you to imagine the marriage relationship as a bank account. A bank account. And that every time one of the members of the partnership do something kind and loving and good, they are investing in the relationship. They are investing in this account. All right, as each one of them invests, they become richer and richer because they have this relationship. All right, which is such a rich and wonderful thing. But let's say that the husband one day is having a really bad day. He's got a lot going on. He's stressed out, and his wife comes in the room and says something to him, and he just blows up at her and says something ugly and harsh. None of you guys have ever done that, I know. But just imagine that you did, all right? That you just kind of snapped at the wife, all right? Now, according to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you said something nasty to me, I get to say something nasty to you, all right? You hurt my feelings, now I get to hurt your feelings. So let's say that she does. Now, can we say that they're even? No, because what happens is when he snaps at her, he has made a withdrawal from the account. And the relationship is poor. They are poor. And then when she reacts to that, She makes the withdrawal. And they're even poorer. So they're not even at this point. They're not even at all. They are both impoverished by this. And then there's a good chance that this is going to go back and forth for a while. This could go on all day. It could go all week. It could go on for a long time, as some of you know. But let's say that this woman, when her husband speaks to her that way, she says, you know, Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to react to him. I know he's having a rough time. I know he's going through a rough time. I'm not going to react to him. That is an act of love. That's an act of love. So by turning the other cheek, she's investing. He is still in withdrawal, but she's investing. Because she's invested, they are both richer. But let's say she goes even farther. And she says, not only did Jesus say, turn the other cheek, he talked about going the extra mile. So not only am I going to turn the other cheek and not react, but I'm actually going to say, listen, I know you're having a rough time. Is there anything I can do? Can I take some of this off of you? All right, so that you'll be able to handle the things that you... She doubles down on her investment. And isn't it likely, not necessarily, but isn't it there's a good chance that if she does that, that he's going to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have snapped like that, I shouldn't have talked to you like that, I love you, I respect you, I appreciate your support. He starts reinvesting in the relationship, right? This is what Jesus is teaching us how to do. He's teaching us how to have healthy, holy relationships, all right? So that's what he's calling us to. And then we move into that last section that we've already looked at where he talks about loving your enemy and you've heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will be like your heavenly Father. Jesus is calling us to that kind of a life. He is calling us to that kind of a holiness. We will never, ever, any of us, reach a point in our lives where we can stand back and we can say, look how well I'm doing. If we're honest with ourselves, we will always recognize that we are falling far short of this vision of holiness. Now, that's not for us to then become despondent, right? It's then to recognize I still have a long way to go. God's not finished with me yet. And I need to turn to him in prayer and in the sacraments to allow the victory of grace to happen in me that must happen. The Pharisees, they followed the rules well. So they felt very superior, very superior. If you're really trying to live this life, you will always see how far you are falling short of that. And you will never have time to pass judgment on anybody. We will never have time to pass judgment on anybody and to feel morally superior. We will always recognize that I've got a long way to go. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Now, what I want you to do is, for next week, is I want you to look at chapter 7, all right? And that's what we're going to, chapter 6. And that's what we're going to get into. So again, I've gone a little over. I apologize. There's so much in this. This is just such rich material that it's hard to really contain that and really do it justice. So I appreciate your patience with me. And if we would please stand now and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.